Good evening. So good to be with you all. I would like to start just by expressing my gratitude for John for giving me this opportunity to preach the word to you all this evening. And I would also like to thank this church because you all have been great to my family and I. We just really enjoyed being here and being a part of this fellowship and worshiping here. It's been a great encouragement to us, and so it's a place where we can come for spiritual refreshment, so I wanted to say thank you to that. I would also like to preface what I'm getting ready to say by asking you all to extend a bit of grace my direction, because I am an American from the United States, and that being the case, I'm still learning English. I'm not quite fluent yet. I know enough to get by. But if I say something that isn't quite what you're used to hearing, I would ask that you would be gracious with me with that. Okay, well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. If you have the church Bible, it is page 1182. And we are going to start with verse 24, chapter 1. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. What we read here in this passage is we read about Paul and just his example as a person who is fully dedicated to the church. Oftentimes you might hear entrepreneurs and business owners, they talk about their businesses as if it's his baby or her baby. You know, my business is my baby. You hear people talk about that. Well, I think that for Paul, the church was, and the work of the church was his baby. And I think that one of the reasons this is so is because when we love God, we tend our wills tend to conform to his will, and we grow in that, and then we start to love the same things that God loves. And I think this is one of the reasons, one of the explanations for why Paul loved the church so much. I think there's a problem sometimes with people saying they love God, they love Jesus, but I don't care so much for the church. I think there might be a problem there, because when we love Christ, then our affections conform to his affections, and we fall in love with the things he loves, and God loves the church. And Paul loved the church. He's an excellent example of a servant of Christ and a servant of the church. And I think there's a lot that we can take away from this. There's a lot we can emulate here. And just as Paul was a servant of the church, we are as well. And I would like us to be challenged this evening as we read this example, as we look at this example, and as we allow Paul's example to inspire us. I hope that we are inspired by Paul's example in three ways. And I think there's three ways in which we can become better servants of the church: through sacrificial efforts, by emphasizing the centrality of the word of Christ, and by stressing generational impact. So let's begin by looking at the first of these. We become better servants of the church through sacrificial efforts. There's a lot of funny sayings out there about work. I looked these up on the internet this week. The first saying is, "They say hard work never killed anybody, but why take a chance?" Hard work pays off later, but laziness pays off now. And then always give 100% at work. That is 12% on Monday, 23% on Tuesday, 40% on Wednesday, 20% on Thursday, and then 5% on Friday. Well, I'm not exactly sure if the Apostle Paul, if any of these things would register with him, because he most certainly was not a layabout or a lazy person. He was so committed to this task. I often wonder, like, what would a good holiday, in the Apostle Paul's mind, when I'm on holiday, I'm thinking, what would be a good holiday in the Apostle Paul's mind? Maybe like a cruise on the Mediterranean Sea or something. Of course, in that situation, he would have been imprisoned on his way to, you know, Rome to defend himself before Caesar. But nonetheless, I'm guessing it might have been something like that. But what we see in this passage is we see Paul's work ethic and his continual effort for the sake of the church. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave to me." So here he says that he is rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the church. Now that's kind of an odd thing to say, right? I don't think what he's saying here, I don't think he's saying that he enjoys pain, right? None of us enjoy pain. But I think what he's saying is that all the inconveniences and all the troubles that he goes through for serving the church, it's worth it. And I'm sure that you all have felt this way about things in your own life before. Perhaps you've had to work a job or something like that was unpleasant, but you did so you could support your family. And even though you didn't necessarily enjoy the job, you found that it was worth it because through that you were able to provide for your family. So I think one thing this illustrates is that it's a lot easier to deal with suffering if it has a purpose. And the type of suffering that's truly difficult is the type of suffering that is seemingly meaningless. That's more difficult to cope with. But what we see here is that suffering for the church is not pointless. In fact, we can rejoice in it because through our efforts, the bride of Christ is encouraged and the church is strengthened. And it will also, will have an eternal impact. A lot of the things we concern ourselves with are temporary. But the work that we do here with the kingdom is eternal. Paul also says that he fills up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of the body. Now this saying here that he said, it took me a while to wrap my head around. I had to kind of wrestle with it a bit because it's like, what's going on here? Because if you just read it just as it is, you might take away from this that there is something lacking in the work of Christ. And I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In fact, he's certainly not saying that, because if he were saying that, he would be contradicting himself and things he said other places and other passages of Scripture as well. Because we know that the Scriptures teach us that Christ's work is sufficient. A good example of that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. It says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So I think this verse is clearly teaching us that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. So there's nothing else that's required in that sense. So if that's the case, what on earth is Paul talking about when he's saying that he's filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, John Piper, he offered me some help this week as I was studying through this, as I was wrestling through this question. And this is what he says about it. He said about this, what Paul is doing. He said, what is missing is the in-person presentation of Christ's sufferings to the people for whom he died. The afflictions are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known among the nations. They must be carried by ministers of the gospel. And those ministers of the gospel fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. Paul sees his own suffering as the visible reenactment of the sufferings of Christ so that they will see Christ's love for them. So in other words, breaking that down simply, what he's saying is this, is that his sufferings are lacking because not everyone can see them. And that therefore Christians must reenact these sufferings of Christ before men so that the world will see Christ's love for them. Now, after I came to that discovery, I wished I could grab a hold of Paul and shake him and say, now why did you say it like that? It seems like oftentimes Paul puts things in very complicated terms. I'm just thinking, why couldn't you say it a little bit simpler? But the basic principle that I would like for you to take away from this is that we, in our obedience to the Great Commission, we go through sufferings, we go through inconveniences, we go through trials. In these sufferings, we are living out before people the love of Christ. So, in doing so, we are communicating the Word of God with our lips, but we're also communicating the Word of God with our lives as well. So when we go out of our way to love people in a Christ-like fashion, we shouldn't minimize the impact that has, because people are definitely paying attention. I've often been surprised so many times in my life by this. And you are making a much bigger impact on someone than you might think. Paul, he was constantly pouring himself out and offering himself up to people as their servant. Look in verse 29. He says, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea." I wanted to check with John with this real quick, because last Sunday morning he mentioned a concept called the humble brag. And I was just kind of curious. I don't know. I thought I would ask John if this qualifies as the humble brag. What do you think? No, this doesn't qualify. Okay, that clears it up. What is clear here is that Paul is pouring himself into the church. His passion for God drove him. His love for people compelled him. It's like he couldn't help himself. Have you ever started a task in your life and you were just enjoying it so much that you couldn't put it down because you were so fascinated with it and you just loved it so much? I think that's a perfect description of Paul and the way he was. What he did was difficult, and he had to sacrifice so much, but he most definitely loved his work and he loved what he did. And this is so challenging to me as I think about this. Let me ask you all this question. Do you all feel the same way about God's work as what Paul is expressing here in this passage? I mean, if I'm completely honest with you guys, I would have to say I oftentimes fall short in this area. There's often times where I'm grumbling or complaining about something that I have to do. Oftentimes it's administrative type tasks because I don't care for those too much. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love my work. I love my job. But at the same time, I feel like this is an area in which I need to grow. It's like God's Spirit is telling me and he's saying that, you know, you need to work on this. You need to work on loving me and loving my work at every moment throughout what you're doing. And you should be increasing your capacity for me and pushing yourself more. And I think we should be constantly challenging ourselves in these ways. And I'm not talking about pushing ourselves and taking on more duties out of obligation. That's not what I'm talking about. Because if this is true, if it's out of obligation, then I don't think our hearts are in the right place. Because God is after our hearts. He's after our affections. I don't think God is pleased with us just because we take on extra duties. That doesn't please him necessarily unless we do it with a heart full of gratitude and appreciation and love and excitement. So that's what I'm talking about here. We sacrifice in this fashion. We do these things because it's worth it. God is worth it. Jesus is worth it. The church is worth it. So let's become better servants of the church through our sacrificial efforts. Number two, we become better servants of the church by emphasizing the centrality of the word of Christ. Verse 25 reads, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed in the Lord's people, or to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So here we see Paul and his perspective that presenting the word of God is of primary importance. He's focused on presenting the word of God in its fullness. And I think in the same way, I think our emphasis should be this as well. And that's why so many of our churches give the word of God and the preaching and the teaching of it such a prominent place, because this is the case. In church history, this wasn't always the case, however. Oftentimes, it was the Eucharist that was actually the central focal point of the service, which we know as commission or the Lord's Supper. And the scriptures were seen as an authority, but they were just seen as one among other authorities, such as tradition, church tradition, and also the Pope's opinion or his stance on things. And through this kind of scheme of authority, they came to all these mystic ideas about the bread and the wine and communion being the literal body and blood of Christ. And they also they wrongly concluded that justification and righteousness is dispensed through taking of the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. One of the things I think this illustrates is, and one of the reasons I think Paul is stressing the importance of God's word being central, is because it illustrates that once we step away from God's word, we are so quickly and easily led into error. God's word keeps us informed. It should be our primary source of authority, because we need something greater than the opinions of men to lead, guide, and direct us. We need an unchangeable source that is inspired by God himself. And praise the Lord, that's exactly what we have in the scriptures. And that's why Paul is stressing this and presenting God's word as primary. That's why we should keep it primary as well. We see that the Colossians here are in danger. If you read closely, you will find this, that the Colossians are in danger of being drawn in to doctrines and teachings and beliefs that are actually harmful. And Pastor John mentioned this the last time he was teaching on Corinthians. There were these groups of people, and they believed that the physical universe, everything physical, was evil. And they believed that salvation was exiting this physical universe to a place of pure spiritual existence. And the way that you accomplished that was if you were privy to a sort of secret knowledge, a mysterious knowledge that only a few people had access to. So Paul is combating that idea here. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." It's interesting that he says it that way. He talks about these sorts of things being fine-sounding arguments. And I think that's one thing we need to make sure we get straight, is that doctrinal error doesn't come to us in the form of absurdities. Doctrinal error comes into us in the forms of logical, reasonable presentations. It's very attractive. In fact, this is the way Satan often operates. Scripture tells us he comes to us in the form of an angel of light. So we have to be very careful. Paul is keeping the word of God central because he's trying to protect these people from these types of errors. He also combats this idea of secret knowledge by saying these mysteries, the mystery that has been kept hidden for generations, is now disclosed. There are no mysteries that need to be revealed. That Christ basically is the revelation of what you need for salvation. And so we don't need some kind of secret knowledge, but rather we need Christ, because Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. So Paul here, we see he served the church by presenting the word of God, which culminates in Christ himself, so that the churches might be strengthened, mature, able to resist the devil, and able to recognize and flee from dangerous philosophies. And he says that in verse 28. He basically says that he's doing this so that everyone may be presented fully mature in Christ. So essentially, Paul is kind of like their spiritual protector, I guess you would say. And as I was thinking about this week, I just thought, praise God for the different teachers and pastors and servants and leaders of the church that watch over our souls to protect us from these type of dangers. I think of Pastor John and how he dedicates his life to this church, watching over your souls. Karen, other staff members, leadership in this church. We should be so appreciative to these people, because they are watching over our souls and keeping us spiritually safe. And I think the purpose of all this, as Paul emphasized here, is so that we would grow into maturity. And in growing into maturity, we might grow in our own capacity for serving the church, and that we would move into a place of spiritual leadership. And I think that's where all of this applies to us. Because sometimes it's easy to look at some of these things and say, oh, I can see how this would apply to John. I can see how this might apply to Karen or myself. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how does this apply to me? Like, I'm just a regular Christian. How do I do these things? What does this mean for me? And I understand that not everyone's necessarily called to be a pastor or a staff member or a missionary. But at the same time, I think that we are called to be leaders in one form or another. And I mentioned that earlier, actually. And I think our goals, even though we might not do it in the same capacity, but I think our goals are the same as Paul's. That we present the Word of God, culminating in Jesus. That we protect people from spiritual danger. That we support people as they develop maturity and become spiritual leaders. As they become spiritual leaders. I think these are basic kingdom tasks that we should all be able to do. I've been greatly inspired lately by reading about Jonathan and Charles Wesley. These men, they started a movement in the UK that led to thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, and also all around the world, really. And one of the reasons that they were so successful in what they did is because they were able to find a way to mobilize everyday Christians, regular Christians, to do extraordinary things. And I am convinced that this is something that we must get back to. We have to adopt this mentality. I think this is the key to spiritual renewal in the UK, is mobilizing thousands of passionate believers for Christ, inspiring them to adopt the same vision as Paul. So let's strive to do better. Let's strive to become servants, better servants of the church. And I think we can do this by emulating Paul's example here, by emphasizing the centrality of the word of Christ. Number three, and finally, we become better servants of the church by stressing generational impact. So we've seen that Paul wants the churches to be full of those who are mature in Christ. And he wants these people to live full lives in the gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we catch a glimpse of a larger vision that I think he has, a greater vision. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now, this was really striking to me as I was studying this. Paul is basically saying here, he's saying that I am seeing my labor as benefiting not only to the Colossians, not only to the Laodiceans, but also it's benefiting people I've never met before. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, what's he talking about there? Because generally how we think that works, if I'm going to help somebody, I have to know them. I have to have a personal relationship with them. But Paul here is saying that his labors are benefiting those he has no personal relationship with. So what's going on there? Well, as I was reading this, I see a connection between this and Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, what we have there is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he's praying for the future church. In verse 20, he says this. He's praying this, pouring his heart out to God for us, for his church. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And all of them, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So I see a connection with these things. I see that both Jesus and Paul had a similar mindset. They both had an expansive vision. They saw what they were doing as not just having an impact on those people they had direct contact with, but they believed that their work was going to be extended beyond them. What I see here is a 2 Timothy 2:2 principle, one of my favorite verses in the scriptures. In this verse, what happens is Paul is telling Timothy, he says this, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So what I see in this passage, I see four generations of people. I see Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching others who are able to teach others. Now, as I think about this, I was thinking, you know, Paul, there's a very good possibility that he didn't know some of these people down here. Obviously, he knew Timothy and probably would have known some of Timothy's disciples. But there's a very good chance he would have never met some of these people. And certainly, when you start getting into like the 10th and 11th generations, more than likely, the probability is he didn't know most of those people. And so, it's interesting this is the case that he says this, but at the same time, he can say that even though he had never met these people, he still had a direct impact on them. Therefore, he can say that he was doing these things for the sake and for the benefit of those he never met. So in other words, Paul's work had a ripple effect. He would go to a place, work in that place, and then it would have an impact all around. I think in the same way, we need to have that mindset in our churches. We need to have that generational impact mindset. Martin Luther, he once said that when he prepares for a message, he doesn't think of the scholar, but rather he thinks of the child. And I really appreciate that. I think that's a great way of looking at it. But as I was thinking about it, I would like to extend it a little bit further. Because when I teach or train, what I prepare in mind, not necessarily with the scholar, but I think of the unknown person. The person who I may never meet. The person who hears the gospel and believes in the gospel because I poured myself into somebody else. For instance, I have a friend named Sarbjit. He's an Indian friend of mine, lives in Nottingham. I have been working with him, spending time with him, discipling him. And he's been able to be encouraged by that and share the gospel. He's led several of his family to Christ. He just got back from India not too long ago, and he was there sharing the gospel with people there, and he was talking about how interested people were hearing about Jesus. And so I'll never meet those people, but I can say that I had a direct impact on them because I was encouraging Sarbjit. And the reason I'm stressing this is because I truly believe that if we catch this principle, it will change the way that we do ministry. One of the reasons for this, it will help us to think beyond just our little lives, our circles, and start thinking in bigger terms and thinking about the possibility of how what we do can impact multitudes. So Jesus and Paul worked with generational impact in mind, and so should we. So in conclusion, I would say that Paul gives us a tremendous example here of how to serve the church. May we pour our hearts into strengthening the church as Paul did. And I think that we can do this through sacrificial efforts, by emphasizing the word of Christ, and by stressing generational impact. So I hope that was helpful to you all. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you, and God bless.